We begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask again that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the saving of our souls. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, the first part of verse 1. The bridegroom praising his bride. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. O prince's daughter. This title has not been given to the bride before. The Hebrew word is Nadab, which signifies a bounteous prince. We think of Isaiah 32, verse 5. The vile person shall no more be called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. But the word bountiful, O prince's daughter, is given to the king's daughter. We've mentioned already many times that Psalm 45 is very parallel to the Song of Solomon. And we think of verse 13 there in Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within. It's not only an outward beauty, but an inward beauty, looking at the heart. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Now, this is talking about the bride. And it contains, first of all, her birth, O prince's daughter. The bride is honorably descended. And they're talking about all believers here, the elect. We are of royal descent. Peter puts it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We've got royal blood flowing through our veins. A holy nation, a peculiar people. We are different. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here, let's remember that the word called in the Gospels is different from what it is in the epistles. Peter is one of the epistles. In the Gospel, the word called does not mean elect. We think of many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody's called, but the chosen ones are the elect. And in the epistles, the word called means the elect. And that's what it means here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We think of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. We're comparing verses today. And will be a father to them unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So we are of royal bloodline, a glorious past that we have. There is a tremendous contrast here that has miraculously taken place in the bride of Christ. Think of the words of Ezekiel 16, the opening verses. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. This is how the bride of Christ used to be. This is where our family tree used to be. As for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion unto thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. So, by nature, that's our family tree. And now we've been changed. Now we have a royal descendant here. A child of royalty. And it happened by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 16, verse 6, But when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And you and I had nothing to do with it. This is called grace. We think also of Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And for the first 75 years of his life, Abraham was an idolater, and Sarah was also. Physically speaking, this is our family tree. Spiritually, what a difference. O prince's daughter. Her qualifications, Ezekiel 10, verse 17, Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. This gets back to Jesus Christ. That's the kind of a ruler he is. And what this verse is telling us in Song of Solomon 7, the first part of verse 1, is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. It's ours. He gives it to us. Think of what's expected of us now. Think of the provision that has been provided for us by Christ. Luke 12, 32, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. O prince's daughter, your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Fisherman says in 1 Epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, We are called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a change has taken place. Revelation 21, verse 7, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this title, the O Prince's Daughter, puts us on resurrection ground. And we're looking at how things are going to be in the afterlife. But they're ours right now through faith. So we're a prince's daughter. The bride had praised the bridegroom 10 different ways. And now, not to be undone, the bridegroom praises his bride in 10 different ways. And he starts with her feet. How beautiful are thy feet. When the prophet was describing the corruptions of the degenerate tribe of Israel, the people who had fallen from God and were worshiping idols, he starts reasoning from the sole of the foot and works his way upway to the head. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6 starts this way. So here the beauties of the bride are reckoned from the foot to the head. The quote is this, Isaiah 1, verse 6, from the sole of the foot, that's where he's starting, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is a picture of absolute total corruption from the sole of the foot to the head. And now the bridegroom is praising his bride, starting also with her feet. But there's no corruption here anymore. How beautiful are thy feet! Isaiah 52, verse 7 puts it this way, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, thus that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So the bridegroom has beautiful feet. The bride's feet also are beautiful. This is very fitting. The feet of the bride refer mainly to her way of life, the way she lives. And remember now, we are on resurrection ground. And this is not going to be fully true of us until we reach resurrection ground. But then it is. We're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what this verse is talking about. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. We'll get into the shoes in a moment. But think of Psalm 119. Verse 59 says this, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. She's walking in the law of God, and that's why her feet are beautiful. Same Psalm, verse 101, I have, from a negative way, I have refrained my feet from every evil way. Then the positive, that I might keep thy word. And a verse that we're all very familiar with, thank God, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The contrast would be in Psalm 49, verse 5, which reads this way, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? So the feet of the bride are beautiful because she's walking in obedience to the commands of her bridegroom. That's what makes them beautiful. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is a product of the Holy Spirit. It's called grace. There's a qualification here. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. So we look at the word shoes. A first occurrence is in Genesis 14, verse 23, and we're trying to find out here what the Holy Spirit means when he talks about shoes. So we're looking at how he uses the word in Scripture. Genesis 14, verse 23, Abraham talking, and he says to the king of Sodom, who offered him a bunch of money for the victory that Abraham had won. Abraham says, I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou sayest, I have made Abraham rich. So a shoe latchet here is kind of like a shoestring. It's not the most beautiful thing in the world until you relate it to the bride of Christ. And then all of a sudden it is. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. Second occurrence is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. God talking to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, God said to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, the bride is standing on holy ground right now. She doesn't have to take off her shoes. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes! Moses was still living in a sinful world, and he was a sinner himself. The bride here is standing on resurrection ground. Everything is perfect here for her. The third occurrence is in Exodus 12:11, talking about the very night that the children of Israel left Egypt, the Passover night. Verse reads this way, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So shoes are something that are necessary if you're going to take a journey. And they were supposed to eat the Passover meal at 12 midnight with shoes on their feet. There's the fourth occurrence of that word, shoes, is in Deuteronomy 25, verse 9. And this is very, very interesting. The verse reads this way, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. What are they talking about? There was a law in Israel that if a man was married and died without having any offspring, didn't have any children, then the nearest of kin, which would be a man's brother normally, should take the dead brother's wife as his own and raise up children, but they would belong to the dead man. That was a law in Israel. And if the man wouldn't do this, then, in the presence of the elders, someone should take his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. He didn't live up to his obligation. This explains a passage in Ruth chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at the opening verses. You know the story of Ruth. It's one of the most beautiful sections in all Scripture. If I were allowed by God to spend 1 hour talking with anyone in the Old Testament, I would want to talk to Ruth. Ruth is the center of the book here in relationship to Boaz. Ruth's husband had died. She had no children. And the next of kin then was to take her as his wife. Ruth was a Moabitess and was hated by the children of Israel. And now she's living in the Holy Land. And picking the story up from chapter 4, verse 1, then went Boaz up to the gate. It's kind of like a court. It's where legal transactions took place. So something's very important happening here. So Boaz went up to the gate and sat himself down, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Who is the kinsman? Well, this kinsman is somebody who has, he's kind of like a fly in the ointment. He has the ability to stop the marriage of Ruth to Boaz. Because even though Boaz was a kinsman of Ruth, there was one who was a closer kinman. And the one that was closer had first shot at taking Ruth for his wife and raising up seed from her dead husband. So he was standing between Boaz and Ruth. And this is extremely important because Boaz is going to marry Ruth, and the child that they have is in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. So we're talking here about nothing less than our own salvation, and the other kinsman is a type of the devil, if ever there was one, and he has the ability to stop this whole marriage. So Boaz now is sitting in the gate, and the council member, the kinsmen are here, the councilmen are here, and this kinsman that's closer than Boaz is comes up to the gate. Boaz speaks to him and says, "Ho, such a one, turn aside. Come on, buddy, turn aside, sit down here." So he turned aside and he sat down. So now Boaz and this other mysterious kinsman are sitting side by side. And Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city. These are going to be witnesses to make everything legal. And he said to the 10 elders, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. And he, Boaz, said unto the kinsman, "Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise to thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people." So Boaz starts out by holding out a parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech, who is now dead, and this kinsman, who's closer than Boaz, has first shot at buying it. So Boaz says, "If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If you want it, take it. It's yours. You got to pay for it. But you can do that. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." Okay, so here's this plot of ground. And evidently, both Boaz and this other mysterious kinsman know where it's at and what it's like. So right away, the kinsman said, "I will redeem it. I want it. I want it for myself. I'll buy it." There was one other condition that was involved. And so then said Boaz, "What day that thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, to raise up a name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, this is the key moment. The kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. If I marry Ruth, I'm going to mar my own inheritance. It's going to cost me something. It's going to cost me a lot. She's a Moabitess. And any child that she has is not going to be mine. I've got to raise it, but it'll belong to my dead brother. I don't want to redeem it. I can't redeem it because I'll mar my inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time. By the way, before we get into that, Boaz is a type of Christ here. And if Boaz was going to redeem us, who basically, if you want to put it this way, we were under the control of the devil. He was our husband, if you want to put it that way. And if Jesus Christ is going to redeem us, it's going to cost him something. His inheritance is going to be marred. He is going to have to suffer and die for this out of love for the bride. The kinsman was not willing to do it. He said, I can't do it. And so often the word can't means I don't want to. I can't do it means I don't want to do it. It's going to cost me something and the price is too high. Ruth isn't worth it. The field would be, but I don't have to pay anything for that except money. But if I marry Ruth, I'm going to mar my inheritance, and she is not worth it. That's what the kinsman is saying. Now, picking up the story in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, to make everything legal. A man plucked off his shoe. Remember our text here, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes? Here's the reference. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Both Ruth and Boaz had every right at this point to spit in the guy's face. He's a rat. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. So here was the place now that made it possible for Boaz to take Ruth as his wife. It's going to cost him something, but he's more than willing to pay the price. You have here a picture of Jesus Christ loving his bride who was given to him by the Father from all eternity. His appearance was so marred when he hung on the cross that you couldn't recognize him. I think this is why some of it happened in the 3 hours of darkness. The price that Jesus Christ paid was his own life. And suffering and dying for the sins of his bride, which meant suffering in hell for what she deserved. That was the price. The other kinsman wouldn't do it. I mean, I'm not going to mar my inheritance for her. She's not worth it. That's not what Boaz said. And that's not what Christ said. He was a willing person, a willing offering, a willing sufferer. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, which was to be sacrificed, was led away from the flock. Well, the Lamb of God chose to be led away from the flock. He chose that out of love. First of all, out of obedience to his Father, but also out of love for his bride. When the children of Israel traveled in the wilderness, there was a miracle out there, were a lot of them, but one of them had to do with the shoes that they were wearing. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5, I have led you 40 years through the wilderness. Your clothes were not waxed old upon you, and thy shoe was not waxing old upon thy foot. Then one of the miracles was for 40 years their shoes didn't wear out. 40 years. So there's one more point to make here about shoes. And that is that when a person didn't have any shoes and was walking barefoot, this was a shameful thing. It was a shameful condition, for one thing. Think of Isaiah chapter 20, verse 4, and we're looking here at how the Holy Spirit is using this. Isaiah 20, verse 4, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoner and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot. That was one of the shameful conditions that they had. They were barefoot. They didn't have any shoes to wear. And even their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So according to the Holy Spirit, to be barefoot was a shameful thing. It showed a present very, very sad affliction. The condition makes men unmindful of the carelessness of even wearing shoes. Think of what David in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, reads this way. David went up by reason of the ascent of the Mount of Olivet. David was fleeing for his life. His own son was trying to kill him and take the kingdom. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went up, and he had his head covered, and he went barefoot. He was in great danger, so great a danger he didn't even stop to put shoes on his feet. He had to get out of there as fast as he could. And all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping and as they went. If you didn't have shoes on, you couldn't travel very far. You were unfit for that. Exodus 12, verse 11, therefore, when the people were in readiness they had for their journey, their feet were shod. Thus shall she eat it with your loins girded and shoes on your feet. You got to be ready to leave, and you got to leave right now. And so that's what the shoes were. It made them able to travel through the great and terrible wilderness. So for the bride of Jesus Christ, shoes are very important. She is called the prince's daughter. She's of royal lineage and thriving in the way she lives. The shoes on the feet have to do with how she is living. and her readiness to obey her bridegroom. Some passages that would apply here would be Philippians 1:27. Let your conversation, your way of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to you and see you, or whether I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 6:15 puts it this way, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So, this is extremely important. One of the lessons we learn from this, remember this, we are talking here in Song of Solomon chapter 7 verse 1, we're talking here about the bride standing on resurrection ground. Not as she's walking through this wilderness world. We're talking about the beautiful feet that she now has on resurrection day as she's walking to the altar to be united in marriage with the Son of God. And what this verse is saying is that she is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not only external beauty, it's inward beauty. Her heart is right. Her walk is right. Everything about her is extremely beautiful. This is on resurrection ground. And we accept this for ourselves by faith. But there's something here that's very, very important for all of us. And it's talked about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul is talking. And he says this, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't count it that I'm in heaven already. I'm not looking at it that way. I'm still in a sinful body. I'm still living in a great and terrible wilderness. I have powerful enemies that I'm not capable of contending with. And this is the same one that says in the seventh chapter of Romans, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I find that I'm in the middle of a warfare. I want to follow Christ. I want to be obedient to Him, and I can't do it. And my body is holding me back. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this corruption, this terrible, terrible situation I've found in? So that's what he's talking about when he says in Philippians 3:13, I count not myself to have apprehended. I can't put off the armor yet. I'm in the middle of a war yet. And I haven't been successful haven't shed blood for this yet. I haven't been obedient unto death yet. I'm in a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous situation. So I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and this you and I have to remember, or it can drive us crazy. This one thing I do, what is it? Forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind. This was not an easy thing for Paul to forget. For one thing, when Stephen died and was stoned to death, Paul was the master of ceremonies doing it. When Saul was converted, now called Paul, when he was converted, he was on the road to Damascus with the permission of the VIPs in the church to search out Christians and put them in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and found guilty and executed. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, hating Jesus Christ and having that haughty spirit. God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. I'm so much better. Now he's got to forget about that. He's got to forget about that, and that is not an easy thing to do. So continuing, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth towards those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, we are, until the day we die, we're going to be mindful of our sins. And they cry out against us. And that's not a bad thing. Except this, that we also have to forget about those things that are behind. Forget about the sins that you've already committed. And keep your eye on Jesus Christ and press forward for Him. Your goal is to reach the marriage altar and be married to Jesus Christ as His perfect bride. That's the goal. And forget about the past. Again, which is not easy to do. But don't let it hound you to death. Paul in Romans 7 said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this whatever, the body of sin?" And then the answer is Jesus Christ. So it's a dual thing. But don't dwell unnecessarily on the sins of the past. What you do is become closer to Jesus Christ when you realize how sinful you were and still are. That's the thing. Great peace have they which love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. The point of the verse here, as the bridegroom is praising his bride and starting with her feet, a child of God walking and living in obedience to Jesus Christ is a beautiful, beautiful thing in his eyes. Regardless of how it looks on the outside, regardless of what the world thinks, who cares what the devil and his wicked ones think, we're concerned about what our bridegroom thinks. And the obedience of Christ, even this side of eternity, it's not going to be perfect. No, it is not. But obedience is a beautiful thing. Your noblest work is to obey, and that's what the bride is doing. I'm going to close the sermon with something from one of the Gospels, Gospel of John, to show the importance of having clean feet. And this is a daily thing for us. John chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's what the close kinsman of Ruth was unwilling to do. Boaz was. Jesus is. And supper being ended, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that his is Jesus' hands, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his own hands, he is a willing sacrifice, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Then Simon said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. We have been washed from our sins already. Our sins have been forgiven. We've had the complete bath. But the feet have to be washed every day because they get dirty from walking through this great and terrible wilderness. That's the point. When the bride walks up to the marriage altar, the bridegroom says to her, How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. This is resurrection ground.